This morning, as we come and consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we're going to do things a little bit differently. I do have a text this morning. It'll be what we touch on in the very end, but I don't do many topical sermons, but maybe this would be one if there is such a thing, and I've ever done it, this would be it. Because I want us to think this morning, as we come to the subject of the resurrection of Jesus, I want us to survey, right? We sang on Thursday, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Well, today I want to stand on the mountaintop of history, because the cross and the resurrection are that pinnacle, that climax of history. Right? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is the coming to an end of an age in history and the beginning of something wonderfully new. We don't want to miss that. And so today I want to stand and I just want to survey the wondrous resurrection of our Lord and think through what does it mean. And I want to come at it two ways. What does the resurrection mean objectively? And then secondly, challenge you with what the resurrection means subjectively. There are certain things that the resurrection just means, whether you believe it or not, whether you apply it in your life or not. It just means this. And then there are other things that are intended for you, that there are ways in which you and I are called to apply the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to have it affect our lives. So let's do it. Let's just look out over the scripture, over the truth of the resurrection, the historical act of the resurrection, and ask what are the implications. And certainly this will not be exhaustive. And frankly, like John Vance said at the Good Friday service we attended, most of what I will say to you is stuff you know. But we're not coming here today necessarily to learn some new truth about the resurrection. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, right, we know about the resurrection. Maybe we need more work in applying it. But I'm not telling you anything today that's radically new. But let's look out and think about the resurrection. So first, let's come at it objectively. I want to consider three objective truths that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings. First, because Jesus is raised from the dead, sin's full penalty has been paid. Right, we know this to be true. We celebrate this as we hear the assurance of pardon. Week after week, we come confessing our sins. And the only reason I, as the pastor, can declare to you the forgiveness of sins to anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when speaking to those who are denying the resurrection, but who nonetheless call themselves Christians, as Paul says to them, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins." So the opposite is then true. Because we believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we are no longer in our sins. That is to say, under the curse and the guilt of sin. Christ has paid for it, right? The weight of sin's judgment has been exhausted in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul also says in Romans 4, in verse 25, Christ was delivered up for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Christ was delivered up for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Or think of the words we just sang in the hymn. Let us love and sing and wonder. One of my favorite hymns ever. Let us love and sing and wonder. Right, there's the call of the hymn writer to you and to me today. What should we be doing today? We should be loving him and singing of him and being in awe of him. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. Why? Because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. The loud thunder of the law that pounds against us, that says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it beats us up because we hear the law thundering over us and recognize our own shortcomings and guilt in light of that. And we want to close our ears to it. It just beats on us day after day after day in our conscience. And then comes Christ and the cross and the resurrection, and the loud claps of thunder of the law are silenced. He has hushed the law. The law does not condemn us if we are in Christ, because Christ has objectively hushed the law's loud thunder, and on the other hand, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. There is God atop Mount Sinai, you remember, in Exodus 19, and there's thunderings and lightning bolts, and God says to Israel, don't you come near this mountain or touch this holy mountain or you will perish. And the people have no problem with that. They're, okay, fine. Moses, you go talk to the Lord and then tell us what he said, but please don't let us talk to him. And Moses goes up the mountain to talk with the Lord. But Jesus is the one who goes up that same mountain and who extinguishes, quenches Mount Sinai's flame. He extinguishes the lightning bolts of God's judgment, if you will. That's an objective reality. When Jesus gets up out of that grave and walks out, what God is proclaiming is the price of my judgment and wrath against sin has been paid in full. So that Jesus can say, it is finished. No more to be paid for those who are in Christ. The resurrection declares that objectively, sin's full weight has been paid. Second objective reality, death has been conquered. If sin's full weight is paid, then death is conquered. Here, we should have in our ears Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, when he sings and proclaims that death has been swallowed up in victory. And then Paul, with a taunting tone, says to death, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Paul feels free to trash talk death, because death has been conquered. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:14 says, you want to know what Christ came to do in his death and in his resurrection? Hebrews 2:14, Christ came that he might destroy him who had the power of death, namely the devil. Christ came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or how about that wonderful line in the call to worship this morning in Revelation 1? Somebody speaking to John, giving him this revelation. I look to see in this vision who is speaking to me. And he sees this mysterious one with bright eyes and feet that are flaming like bronze. And he's holding in his hand stars, and there's lampstands all around him. And then he said, and John falls at his feet dead, by the way. There's a resurrection image here. John falls at his feet dead, as if dead, and the Lord extends his hand to him and raises him up. And he says, I am he who is alive. I was dead, but I am alive to live forevermore, and I have in my hand the power, the keys of death and Hades. Our God, our Lord, holds in his right hand the key to death. The key to the grave. He's unlocked it. It has been conquered. It cannot hold any longer. Death is finite. And by the way, this is true for Christian and non-Christian, believer and non-believer. One day, every grave will be opened and everyone will come out of death and stand before their Maker. They will go into judgment, or they will go into eternal blessing. But he has conquered death once and for all. There is none who can say, hey, I live my life, might have a few hours, a few months, even a few years of misery, and then you die and it's over into absolute nothingness. The resurrection says this is not so. Death has been conquered, and all who die will be raised from the dead and stand before God, their Maker. We had some tough prayer requests today. Gary and Judy and Heidi and Billy and your sister-in-law. And boy, if we accumulated them all over the year, we'd have a lot of heavy things that we've prayed about. And as last week, we were thinking about Palm Sunday as maybe the first break of spring in the midst of tragedy and the blizzards that come upon us in this winter of judgment that we're under as humanity. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I cannot answer the questions when they come to me. Why? Why would God let a 10-year-old have leukemia that is untreatable? I can't imagine anything worse than that. Why would God allow Heidi Easterbrook, a wonderful saintly woman, beautiful musician, great mother, several children who love the Lord and serve in the church, get an untreatable, apparently, though we will pray against it, cancer, when she's right in her prime? Those questions come to me. I have no answers. The Bible does not give me answers, so I can say, well, let me explain to you the logic of these things. I don't. I can't. And we hear even the psalmist crying out, why? Lord, where are you in this, Lord? But while I am unable to give specific answers as to why this thing happens, what I am able to do and what the resurrection affords me is to be able to point to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the God we serve is not an arbitrary God who sits back and chuckles while creatures suffer in terrible pain. Our God is the God who sent his only Son to be the substitute for your son, for you, for Isaac, Genesis 22. He did not withhold his only son, but gave his son to die so that there might be hope for us, so that cancer is not the last word, and car accidents are not the last word, and tsunamis and earthquakes and nuclear disasters, and you name it, is not the last word. Death does not win. There's our answer. I don't have answers to the particulars. But the resurrection has to be that to which we look and through which we interpret everything in life. To pray against these nightmares, but to point them through death to the resurrection. Life is just a blink of an eye, and then eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us sin's full penalty has been paid. Death has been conquered. Our King holds the keys to the grave in his hand. And third objective reality, new creation has begun. Heaven has come. When we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not celebrating a simple miracle. A man was in the grave and then he came back out to live again. That is not what happened. This is not a Lazarus moment. Lazarus was dead and then after a few days, Lazarus came out and he went back to living again. That's not what the resurrection of Jesus is about. I think it's misunderstood that way many times. The resurrection is not Jesus coming back to life. The resurrection is Jesus going through death into eternal life. Jesus stands on the other side of death. Lazarus came back to this side of death. Jesus is the first, the only, to go through death and to stand on the other side with arms extended. He is in the new creation. He is the new creation. He is in eternal glory. And therefore, for us, the idea of new creation is not simply faith, though it is faith. It's fact. I can look at a historical reality and see heaven there. I'm not hoping in some pipe dream about some utopian heaven. I look at my risen Lord on the other side of death. And I can know then for certain that death has been broken open and we may pass through. Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, or woman, of course, or child, if any person be in Christ, the next words in Greek are, new creation. Your Bibles throw extra words in there because they don't quite know what to do with the Greek. So they say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. It doesn't say that. It just says, if any man be in Christ, new creation. If you're in Christ, you are in the new creation in him. And one day you will stand with him there. Okay, objective realities. Sin's paid for, death is conquered. New creation has begun, and the days of this age are numbered. Now, the challenge of subjective realities. The objective reality of the resurrection leads to and brings forth revolutionary, radical, subjective implications in our lives. And these are challenges for you. First, hope. It's what we pray when we pray for these who are suffering. There is a subjective reality that is there for you. Whether or not somebody believes in the resurrection does not deny the former three truths. But if you do not believe in the resurrection, then you are without hope. Death is all there is. But for those who trust in Jesus Christ, there is hope. Paul says to the Thessalonians in their grieving, he does not tell them not to grieve. We grieve. We hate death with a passion. So we grieve death. But Paul says this, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Yes, we grieve, but it is a hope-filled grief. We grieve because death is awful. We grieve because we miss people. But we do not grieve as those with no hope. There is hope for us subjectively who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I charge you and challenge you to have that enduring hope. It will radically change your life if you really believe it. Second subjective reality, fearless endurance. Fearless endurance. If we believe in the resurrection and we have that subjective hope that death is not the end, then we may have a fearless endurance in obedience to our King. Think of Stephen, who can be stoned by those around him while he is proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ and endure it fearlessly and patiently, lifting his eyes to heaven and seeing a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ stand on his behalf. Stephen can fearlessly endure that kind of persecution because he believes in the truth of the resurrection. Or consider Peter, who was so scared. So scared after the death of his Lord. But then who in Acts 4 and 5 is preaching, and when people threaten him with death and imprisonment, he says, do to me what you will, but I must be faithful to God and I must preach. The resurrection radically changed Peter as a man and took him from fear to boldness. He had a fearless endurance and obedience, and he will die around 60 AD. He's going to die for this. Jesus told him, in fact, in the next chapter of our New Testament reading in John 21, people are going to take you, Peter. They're going to undress you. They're going to lead you in places you don't want to go, and then your arms will be extended. They're going to kill you, Peter. And John says this was to symbolize the way in which he would die, and tradition says that he was crucified by Emperor Nero. And yet Peter was able to endure. Fearlessly serving, preaching, being obedient because he had this eternal hope. Or consider Paul, who endured beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, who gave his life away to his churches because he had an abiding hope. Paul said, all I want to do is press on to the hope of the high calling, that I might suffer with my Lord and be united to him in his sufferings, that I might also be united to him in the power of his resurrection. Paul held out the hope of the resurrection before him, and that allowed him to endure immeasurable, immeasurable grief and suffering and persecution. As one missionary said, going into a terribly hostile place when challenged by some around him, how could you do that? Aren't you scared as you're going into this place that they will kill you? And the missionary responded, yeah, but that's all they can do. The worst they can do is kill me. Can you imagine thinking like that? Do you think like that? The worst anyone can do to me is kill me. That's all they've got. Kill me, and I will be with my Lord forever. Paul says, I don't know what's better, what I should opt for here, to stay alive and be with you, or to die and be with Christ. For to die is gain, and to live is Christ. Do we think that way? If we think that to die is gain and to live is Christ, that will radically reshape how we live. We will live in faithful, fearless endurance. Can you imagine being Abraham? Abraham, go sacrifice your only son as a burnt offering to me. Boy, there's so many details left out of that story I would love to know. I want to know what Abraham was saying to Sarah when he said, I got to go take Isaac for a walk. I want to know what Abraham was thinking in his mind after he was commanded to do this. I want to know what he had to tell Isaac before he bound him and how he got Isaac into those ropes and on that altar. I want to see that scene. Moses leaves it out. All kinds of things flood to our minds. In fact, it may have offended you to hear that text read again. Sacrifice your son? What kind of God says sacrifice your son? How could Abraham do it? And if you've read the book of Hebrews, then you know how Abraham could do it. You know how Abraham did that? He believed in the resurrection. It says Abraham went to sacrifice his son, believing by faith that if need be, God could raise him from the dead. The God who could bring life out of Sarah's barren womb could bring life from death if need be. And so Abraham, with a fearless obedience to Christ or to God, went to do the unbelievable because he believed in the power of the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Life, death, powers, principalities, height, depth, you name it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ because of the resurrection. This is a subjective reality. We either lay hold of this or we don't. We have hope. We therefore can have a fearless endurance. Thirdly, we must go to war on sin. And this was our reading of the law this morning. Our reading of the law says, because you have died with Christ and therefore will be raised with him, your old man has died to sin. Therefore, let us live to righteousness. When we died in Christ, when Christ died for us, sin was killed. And its slavery over us, its grip on us was broken. Not only is death broken, but the enslaving power of sin is broken when we are in Christ. And we finally can say no. This will be our struggle through our whole lives. Victory will finally come in glory, but today we may have little victories because Christ has gained the ultimate victory, and we must go to war against sin. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, Paul says. Think of the story of David and Goliath. It's a perfect metaphor for our war against sin. Goliath is standing there before David, before Israel, threatening, challenging them, and they cower fearfully before the great giant Goliath. Then comes David, and with one stone, David slays the giant, walks across the brook, takes out the giant's sword, cuts off his head, and holds his head up for everyone to see. Then, in light of the victory that David gained over Goliath, a victory that the people of Israel knew they could not do and could not gain, what did they do? The scriptures say they then ran after the Philistine army and plundered their camps. You can't beat sin. Sin is like a Goliath over you. You can't win. But David can. And Jesus has come on the cross and in the resurrection and cut the head off the giant. Then what do you do in light of that? Go on living in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. Run like the Israelites. The enemy has been laid down. His head has been cut off. Run after the enemy. Plunder their camp. Take sin on. You'll win. Challenge it. It'll be a lifelong battle. But in the end, you will have the victory. Victory certain in glory. So get to work. Goliath has been defeated. And then fourthly and lastly, the subjective reality, and this is the one I want to leave you with. This is the one that's been on my mind all week. That in the cross and in the resurrection, there is a template for us of kingdom life, which finally brings us to our text. And it's just the last point we're just referring, as we've referred to all the text used in the worship service today. But I just want you to hear these couple verses, and I referred to these verses the other day. This is Jesus on Palm Sunday, I referred to it last week as he comes in and he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says this, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus lays out for us in his teaching here a template for kingdom life, and then he lives it out in the next week. What does kingdom life look like? And what is God's strategy for transforming the world? People have tried all kinds of approaches. Alienate yourself from those sinners in the world. We'll have nothing to do with them. No, that does not work. Be all things to all people. Live in sin that grace may abound. No, that does not work. Crush the evildoers. Bring down the power of the kingdom upon a culture like the medieval church did or like the Crusades did. Let's just go in there and kill them all. No, the Bible condemns such things. Tertullian, the church father, had it right. When in the Roman Empire, Christians were being executed for their faith, and Tertullian, to encourage the martyrs and to encourage the church, gave one of the greatest lines ever spoken with regards to a strategy for world transformation. When he said, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. Where people are persecuted for Christ's sake, there the church will grow. Not by world's power, not by crushing the enemy, not by alienating ourselves from sinners, but by giving our lives for Christ. Christ lays the template out for us, and he says it here. A seed remains by itself. If it does not fall to the ground and die, it remains by itself. It will bear no fruit. But if it falls to the ground and dies, then it will bear much fruit. My question to you, and this is the one that's been on my mind this week, do we relate Christ's death and resurrection to our lives? Or is the death and resurrection of our Lord just an abstract reality? Christ goes to the cross. It's an amazing thing. Right, Mark and I and Betty, we were talking about the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's version. It's hard to watch, the beatings, and there's a sentimentality to that. It hurts to watch anybody suffer, and as we watch our Lord suffer, it's very painful. There's a sentimental issue there. And so we look at it. It's very hard to watch, and we think this is an amazing thing that Christ died and he was raised. But what does it mean for you and me? Is it just that Christ on the cross is doing some spiritual thing there, and it's great, and it gives me hope, but then, hey, life goes on? No. What the scriptures are telling us and what Jesus is telling us in this passage in John chapter 12 is that Jesus, by the cross and through the resurrection, has opened the narrow way that leads to life. Christ is our trailblazer who blazes the trail through this life to eternal life. He demonstrates this seed falling and dying and bearing much fruit. And in demonstrating it on the cross and through the resurrection, Christ secures a safe passage through life and through the narrow way to all who will believe and trust in him, to all who follow Christ. Because of the death and resurrection, we will pass safely through and along the narrow way into eternal life, but it's to all who follow him. And follow him means following him. Jesus takes the very template of his life in his cross and resurrection and turns it back to us. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And we think, okay, yes, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. We get it. There's a good metaphor for what the cross is doing. He dies and bears much fruit. But then what Jesus does, he turns around to you and me. And he says, so die. Die. He turns right around to us and says, he who loves his life will lose it. If you want to be a seed left to yourself, you're not going to lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel, but rather we spend our life hoarding for ourselves, making it all about ourselves. Go ahead. That will be your reward. You seek to cling tightly to your life and to have the good life for yourself. Now, Jesus' words cannot be any stronger. You will lose it. You cannot hold on forever. Okay, Jesus, then please tell us, how then can we have life? How can we gain it? And Jesus says, anyone who hates his life in this world, and that doesn't mean that we have to walk around hating everything in life, but what Jesus is saying is, in relation to the next life, our relation to this world is hatred. We're called to enjoy life. Paul says to Timothy, all God created is good, enjoy it. But in other places, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, if any man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But anyone who loses his life, that's the point, anyone who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. And where is he? He's on a cross, and he's risen from the grave. And if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, how are we going to serve him? The template, the resurrection logic, as I call it in the sermon title today. You want to know what the logic of the resurrection is? It says to you, you are free to lose your life now. You are free to let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. Listen to these words, and I'll close here. But listen to these words from Jesus to his disciples. This is after the rich young ruler story. The rich young ruler comes and Jesus says, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he goes away weeping because he's very rich. He idolizes his wealth. And if it's Jesus or my wealth, I'm going with my wealth. Thank you very much. And he goes away weeping. The disciples then turn and say, man, he was a really good candidate for the kingdom. He had a lot to offer us. Jesus, if he can't be saved, how can any of us be saved? And Jesus says, guys, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If you're going to be saved, it'll only be by my grace. And then this little exchange happens, verse 28 of Mark 10. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, and listen to the resurrection logic. Listen to the logic in this of the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and bears much fruit, that if we lose our life, then we will find it. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You lose family for my sake? Your family turns on you because you're a follower of Christ? You lose your children, missionaries who take their children into dangerous places and whose children become ill, sick, killed? You lose family, you lose wealth, you lose home, house, bank accounts for my sake? You'll have it. You will have it. You lose your life in the age to come, you will have eternal life. No one who loses their life for my sake will be found wanting in the age to come. This is the story of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus not only secures our eternal hope, but he points the way toward eternal hope. It goes through a cross, and it ends in resurrection to new life. I want to challenge you. I challenged you on Maundy Thursday. This same way. Do you believe this is God's plan for your life? Or are we like Peter, who, when we're told the way you're to think about this life as something to give away, as something to lay down in service to the king, are we going to be like Peter to say, no, Lord, it will never be that way? Don't ever ask me, Lord Jesus, to forfeit my home. Don't ever ask me, Lord Jesus, to forfeit my family. Don't ever ask me, Lord Jesus, to forfeit my bank account or my stuff. That's Peter. No, Lord, it will never be. Let us instead be those who so treasure Jesus Christ that we can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. For we know with certainty, because Christ has been raised from the dead, that when we lose our lives for his sake, we will save it. I challenge you. Take the objective realities of the cross and resurrection and apply them to yourselves today. Have hope today. Be fearlessly enduring in obedience to Christ today. Go to war against sin today. Victory is assured over time. And finally, embrace the template of God's kingdom life. Lay your life down for Christ's sake. Relativize all you have and use it in service of the kingdom. It doesn't mean we all go become missionaries. But what it does mean is that I view everything I have, every moment I have, as a means to serve God and to bring him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. You did not withhold him. But for us, the sinners, once your enemies, for us you gave him up and he freely went and endured the weight of our sin that we through him might live. He secured for us the narrow way and safe journey into everlasting life for all who follow. Help us, O Holy Spirit, to follow. Help us, O Holy Spirit, with that eternal hope and fearful endurance and wartime mentality with regards to our sin. Help us then to lay our lives down for Christ's sake, that in the end we might have it. Help us to put to death all of our idols, everything that we have put ahead of our Lord Jesus, which in the end only leads to death, that through him and him alone, we might have an eternal and abiding hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.